Tonight we come to the Lord's table. It's called a number of things. By the way, a couple of men remove the cloth, please, from the table. Let's see the table and the tableware. While they're doing that, let me mention to you that many times when I approach a text of Scripture or I approach a particular subject, such as tonight the Lord's table, I'm prone at times to approach that remembering my own childhood. You know, sometimes a child comes to a worship experience. When I came along, they never had children's church. You're going to learn at any age, come into the worship service. You're going to watch adult people be mature. You're going to watch them worship the Lord. And if you can't get it together, we'll take you outside behind a bush and we'll get it together out there and bring you back in. I visited one of those bushes on one occasion, and I had a life-changing experience. And so what you find with children, there's a lot of things you can learn. And sometimes maybe a preacher is telling you things that you either not old enough to understand or you're not paying attention. But I've observed many times with a child, did you know their attention span is just as long as some adults? I said some adults. Watching this and observing this as a child before I really came to know Christ, and then after I came to know Christ at 8 years of age, I didn't know for sure why all this was being done. I knew it sure was pretty. And I knew we didn't have anything in my house like this. Are you kidding me? Not in all your life. And I didn't know. We just did it ever so often. And later on when I got old enough to ask, how often do we have the Lord's table? And they said once a quarter. And I asked the question, is that what the Bible teaches? They said no. I said, well, what does the Bible teach? They said, the Bible doesn't say. And so the Lord has left that to the discretion of the individual autonomous church to decide how often they want to have it. I had someone of a different background ask me on an occasion, are you opposed to having it every Sunday? I said, not at all, as long as no one says it's required for salvation. Salvation doesn't come through the Lord's table. Salvation comes through the Lord. There's not another name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved but Jesus. So it wouldn't bother me if we had it every Sunday. I just feel like that if you're not careful, what you do with much repetition will become secondhand to you. So some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it once a month. Some do it once a quarter. That's not prescribed in Scripture. It's not commanded in Scripture how often we do it, but it is commanded that we do it. So that I would say that for number one. Number two, if I have a child or youth listening, it is commanded by our Lord for the local church. There are two ceremonies that the Lord prescribed for his local church. It's in ceremony form, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Neither one will save, but it's done in ceremony. You say, well, why was that, Pastor? Well, I don't know all of the Lord's reasons for it, but I know that when we want to make anything special, we make a ceremony out of it. Did you know you could graduate from high school on the last day of school by finishing school and going home and they would mail you your diploma? But they put it in a ceremony. They put you in a cap and gown. They want you to understand the importance of this. This is a milestone. There's something very special here. And don't you forget it. That's why they have graduations. They do that, as you know, at college. We have a ceremony called marriage. Did you know the ceremony is not what makes you married? Did you know that while the Lord would tell us that a husband and wife is to love each other and love him, did you know that ceremony is not what makes you married? You won't know the one thing that makes you married? Commitment. Now, I'm grateful we have civil government and that you need to get a license. I think I'm still glad of that. when the government starts prescribing and defining marriage in a way that God doesn't define it, then forget it. I learned some years ago, I would say sometime after I became your pastor, probably at least 30 years ago, that I would no longer say at the end of a wedding, by the authority vested in me by the state of Georgia and Almighty God, I pronounce you husband and wife. And I quit saying that because I heard an older preacher say, you better be careful of that. What are you going to do one day when the government decides that marriage is something else and then you refuse to pronounce certain unions on the authority of the government? Well, I can't do that. So we do that in the Christian church, meaning the church for which Christ died. We do that on the authority of the Lord God because these two people have met the requirement of marriage. They say they love each other, and that doesn't mean diddly if it's not shown by their commitment to one another. Love can have ebb and flow. Love, we like the idea of romance. People who've just married got so much romance, you have to reach up and wipe the ears off. It's running out their ears. I mean, it's running out their eyes. But there's a day that the freshness of marriage and that romance wears off. And then when you got married for the right reason, because you love that other person enough, I want to invest my life in him or her. Whether they do me or not, I love them enough to do that, then you're married because you're in it to stay in it, because God has said it's a man for a woman for a lifetime. Folks, I'm talking to you tonight about things that's as common in the Bible as ABC, but they're as strange tonight in the church as anything I know of. It ought to concern you tonight if every man and woman that say they're married live like they're married. Why? The testimony of the church is at stake. You say, well, what's that got to do with the Lord's table? Everything. Because if what this table means does not find its expression in the way you and I live at home with our spouse, with our children, with our neighbors in our community, this becomes a mockery. That's why the Bible says you need to examine yourself before you take of this. You need to be saved. You need to be baptized. Because if the first act of obedience is not water baptism, and I say, well, now I'm saved, but I hadn't been water baptized and I don't plan to be, then why in heaven's name would I want to take of this right here? Because this is the Christ that set up not just what we call the Lord's table. He set up baptism, water baptism. And the water baptism that does not save is a ceremony that says, but here's what happens. When you are saved, a death takes place. And that watery grave is the dying of the old man. He no longer lives. The resurrection, as we are raised to walk with him in newness of life, there's a brand new person living here, the person of Jesus. As we would hear sometimes in political realm and other realms, there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new king on the throne, and his name is Jesus. So what's that got to do with the Lord's table? Everything. If you don't see him as king, we're not here tonight to memorialize this precious Jesus who is dead and cold dead tonight. This is the Jesus who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he lives in our hearts. That's good news. And I want to say that tonight, if you are a Christian, you may not be a member of this church. We don't forbid you to take of this table. While we do think it is for the Lord's local church, we don't forbid you to, but you must decide that based on your own conviction and determine whether or not you can. But I would tell you this, it's not for anybody who's not a professed Christian. And while we want our children to watch and learn and ask questions, it's not for children to play with. Can I have a bite of that bread? Can I drink some of that juice? No. That's dealing with it in a disrespectful way. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, he said, some among you have been sick because you took of the Lord's table unworthily. And he said, some sleep. And the word sleep is used in that passage mean God has checked some of them out of here and they've gone on to glory or wherever it is they were going because they did not approach this table properly. So it's a very serious moment, but it's a very glad moment. We are so grateful to our Lord for who he is. Can I have a witness? Amen. We're grateful for what he has done. We are thrilled tonight that he lives in our hearts. And we know that he lives because he's living in our hearts. And so with the thoughts that I've just shared about the Lord's table, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. You'll see it on your screen if you don't have your Bible. Paul writes to this local church at Corinth, and he says, "For I have received of the Lord," meaning from the Lord, "that which I delivered unto you." That means I didn't get this from anybody else. Jesus himself gave it to me. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed," and you all know he was betrayed before they took him up to Calvary and nailed him on a cross, "the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks," that is for the bread, he broke it, "and he said to them, take, eat, this represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I want you to do this, he said, "to remember me." Verse 25. So after he did that in verse 24, after the same manner, he took the cup. And when he had supped from the cup, he said, "This cup is the New Testament," not the old covenant. "This is the new covenant in my blood. This I want you to do," he said, "as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." This is the cup, he said, "of my blood." It's a blood covenant. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So he wants us to do this and never forget who he is and what he has done. Now, I want to speak to you on three fronts tonight, and then we're going to take of the Lord's table, okay? I want to talk to you about the Passover and its history. Now, the reason I call it the Passover, the New Testament says that Jesus met with these people to observe the Passover. So this was the Passover. So I want to talk to you about the Passover and its history. If you'd asked me as a child, what's Passover? I don't know. If I've been told that from the scriptures, I don't know, but it's not hard, and we're going to look at that. Then I want to talk to you out of that about the provision of the Father. Then I want to talk to you about the promise of the Messiah, Jesus, who has now come. So let me talk to you about the Passover. I'm going to read Exodus 12. It's going to be on your screen. If you want to turn there, that's up to you, but it'll be on your screen. I'm going to start in verse 14. And just kind of follow with me out of Exodus 12, and let's talk about the Passover. Jesus was going to observe with them what's known as Passover meal. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 12. "In this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You'll keep it as a feast." This is going to be a special time you come together to remember something. It'll be like a feast to the Lord all throughout your generations. In other words, not just today. You're going to do this from now on, he said. "You're going to keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever." Whose ordinance? God's ordinance. "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you'll put away leaven out of your houses." Remember that leaven is yeast. It's a form of corruption. And he said, "I don't want anything in your house that favors yeast that would be corruptible." Symbolic, of course, in the Old Testament of sin. "So I want you to be clean from the first day. Even the first day you'll put away leaven out of your house. Whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." God took that real serious, didn't he? 16. And in the first day, there'll be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day, there'll be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, that is, the first or the seventh day, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. In other words, the only thing I want you to be able to do is fix you something to eat, and I want you to be able to do that for yourself. Don't be fixing for your neighbors. This is not a time to have a party up and down your street. Verse 17, and ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Now, why are we going to observe the feast of unleavened bread? Because I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what it was like to be in Egypt? It's bondage. Do you want to know what Egypt is for me and you? It's to be lost. It's to be in the bondage of sin. We're needing to be set free of the captive. And there ain't no way we can be set free, and there was no way for Israel to be freed. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Don't ever forget being in bondage in Egypt. That's what he's saying. The Passover is for me and you never to forget what it was like to be lost. And the same God who, through the Passover, was about to send the death angel and take the children, the firstborn, out of the house that did not have the blood applied over the doorpost and the lintels. Without that blood, your firstborn's going to die. In the New Testament, only if the blood of Christ has been applied, you'll not have to die and suffer the second death. Now notice in verse 19, 7 days, there'll be no leaven found in your house. For whoever eats that leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a stranger, whether he's just a Gentile over there, or whether he was born in the land. You'll eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation shall ye eat unleavened bread. I don't intend, said God, for there to be anything that represents evil in your midst. That makes me pause just to ask the question, would there be anything among us, knowing that we are not pure, but is there anything in our home, our car, our jewelry, our collection of whatever it is we have that might symbolize an old life, a lost life? I preached that many years ago. I said it'd be interesting to know how many of these young people have in their rooms, maybe known or unknown to their parents, a liquor bottle sitting up on a shelf somewhere as a memorial to when you graduated or when so-and-so happened. And I had people come to me and said, Pastor, I never even thought about that. Here's the question. Why do you want anything in your life, in your home, or under your visage that you can look at? Why would you want anything that would remind you when you was lost and undone? You got any old phone numbers you used to call still packed back in your wallet? Why in heaven's name would you let that kind of leaven stay? You got any plans of pulling it out and making some phone calls? I hope not. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders, look at that, of Israel, and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, known as the Passover lamb. Going to have to get some blood from somewhere, and he wants a lamb. Now, why would he want a lamb? Because it's gentle, it's humble, it's not like a pit bulldog, it wouldn't hurt anything. And you'll take a bunch of hyssop, and you'll dip that hyssop, that type of plant, in the blood that is in the basin, because you're going to let the blood of that lamb go over in a basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house and smite you. God is going to smite the Egyptians, but you can be spared of that. Verse 24. Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and for thy sons forever. I'm going to say it one more time. God says, don't ever forget what it took an innocent lamb needed to die for you to be spared. Verse 25, it'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he's promised that you'll keep this service. You'll do this, what I've told you. And it'll come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean you by this service? What does this mean? Verse 27, that ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. And when the children look at this and say to us, what does this mean? This means for us what the Passover meant for them. You'll say, this is the Lord's sacrifice for his people. And when God pours out his wrath and takes, in the New Testament words, vengeance and flaming fire on them that know not God, he will not do that to us because the blood has been applied. Can somebody say hallelujah? That, my friend, is the Passover in its history. And Jesus comes to this Passover, to this moment, to serve the Passover. Now, let me just say quickly what you've already heard me allude to. What is the provision of the Father in the Passover, whether the Old Testament or Christ, our Passover? Well, God graciously made a way for Israel to be spared from physical death. He provided an angel to protect his people. But in this Christ, our Passover, he graciously has made a way for the Christian to be spared from eternal death. Folks, we don't like to talk about death and dying, but let the record show, as the people of God, we only know a little bit about physical death. We'll never have to know anything about spiritual death, because the Bible says death no longer has dominion over us. Hallelujah. He provided his son to redeem. He is the Passover lamb. Now let me talk to you finally about the promise of the Messiah. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Let's look at that maybe on your screen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We've just spent time celebrating Christmas, and the son has been born of a virgin. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So he says unto us, a child is born. What do we learn from that? Folks, this one who sacrificed himself, that speaks of his humanity. He was born of a physical mother like you and I were born of a physical mother. He was born into a body of flesh like you and I were born into a body of flesh. He had a pure nature like his heavenly Father, which is how conception took place. He did not have a sin nature, but he was capable of hurting and suffering and thirsting and being hungered. That speaks of his humanity. This Jesus we worship tonight can identify with you and me and all of the human aspects we go through. Unto us a son is given. That means, that speaks of his deity. He not only is humanity, he is God. Thankfully, he didn't have a nature like we have. He was not born of the lineage of Adam, or he would have had a sin nature. His father was the heavenly Father, Almighty God. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, when we think of government, we think of rulership. And that speaks of his rulership as Lord. Did you know that Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth? Did you know Jesus said that? Let me tell you tonight, folks, the government of this nation and the nations of the world, they do not rest ultimately on Democrats, Republicans, and other such groups. The government rests on the shoulders of Jesus. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That speaks of the wisdom of Jesus. There's times you and I need counsel. Jesus has no questions. He knows the answers. We sometimes have confusion. I don't know how to decipher this. I don't know what to say about this. Jesus always knows how to decipher something. He knows the answer to everything. He's never confused. Aren't you glad you worship a God who's never confused? He calls him the mighty God. That speaks of the strength of Jesus. When we think of mighty God in strength, we think about him. He has no weakness. I do. You do. He has no weakness. We sometimes, because of our weakness, we let life in certain areas and stages get in chaos. You've heard it said about we mortals that we don't know at times if we're washing or hanging out. He does. He's never been in any chaos. And then he calls him, Isaiah did, the everlasting Father. That speaks that this Messiah is the Father of eternity, and he is infinitely qualified to deal with anything and everything. You and I have some things we don't know kind of what to do, and it's too big for us to handle. He doesn't have anything too big for him to handle. Tonight we worship the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask the men to come to the table and stand. I'm going to remove the lids, and I'm going to have a prayer as we serve the bread. Keep in mind, as we serve the bread, we said the bread was his body. The Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so as we think of his body, we think of how he bore our sin, but we also think about how he fulfilled the law of God in his body. You know, folks, in my body, I've disobeyed God, but never him. So let's praise him for his body. Our Father, thank you for your precious. Lord, we don't begin to have enough adjectives to describe the wonder, the glory, the blessing, the preciousness of your Son. Born of that virgin, in so many ways, had the sentence of death on him, as those like Herod had every intention of killing him as a baby. But never did death touch this one until he willingly gave his life as a ransom. Praise be to you that he gave up what no one could take from him as he died for our sins. May we never get over the reality of that as we worship you in this moment. In Jesus' name. I read a moment ago that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body in remembrance of me." Would you bow with me as we return thanks for the cup? Our Father, we find it nigh unto impossible to thank you as we should for the absolute unspeakable gift of the life of your Son being willingly poured out as an offering in behalf of our sin, to pay the debt we could not pay, to be paid by one who had no debt. We are thankful that the one who knew no sin was willing to become sin for us, so that we could be the sons and daughters of God and be given the righteousness of the Father through him. Bless these moments of worship as we partake of the cup, and may we never, ever fail, or as long as we shall live, to in any way forget or diminish the extreme price that was paid so that we might be saved. And thank you that where the blood has been given, sin reigns no more. So thank you for the saving blood of Christ Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I read just a moment ago in the scriptures where Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, as we consider what we have just experienced, the early church sang a hymn. And then the church concluded and they left. There's one thing that could be done tonight before we leave that would be the most wonderful thing of the evening. And that is the saving power of the living Christ. Now, not saving power in the elements, but in the living Christ. If you called on him and gave your heart to him as you repented of your sin. If you've never done that, we're going to stand together. And I'm going to invite you as we stand together to receive Christ into your heart if you've not already done so. It's as simple as saying, "Dear God, I repent of my sin. I ask you to come into my heart and cleanse me and wash me and take away my sin and live in my heart until you call me home to the heaven that you're preparing." Brother David leads us. If you need to respond, you may be one.